Over the years, I've been able to spend a great deal of time in Sequoia National Park. It's one of my favorite places here in California. We have had the opportunity for the last almost 10 years now of taking campers after summer camp ends. We take them on what we call extended session, and we spend 3 to 5 days backpacking and going on excursions, Catalina Island, different parts of California, but by far Yosemite and Sequoia are my favorite. But Sequoia National Park, there's something special about it that I enjoy more than most of the other places that we've been. For about 4 years, I actually lived only about 45 minutes from Sequoia National Park. We lived in Visalia. I was pastoring Stockton and Bakersfield at the time, and so we lived about 45 minutes from the entrance and used to just drive up on the weekends, up on a Sunday morning, drive up to Sequoia, spend the day hiking through the trees and enjoying how peaceful it was away from city life. There were days, again, that it was so easy to get away that became one of my favorite places, one of my getaway places. As a kid, you may remember favorite trees. We had one that we had built a fort in, and I personally would go up and climb up in the fort and sit in this little fort for hours, enjoying being up inside the tree. Trees play a huge role in our society today when we think about what trees do. Wood for our homes, furniture, paper. We have fruit trees, shade trees, landscaping. The list goes on and on. When I was a child, we lived in Phoenix, Arizona, and wanting to experiment, wanting to do things as I typically did, I took an orange seed, and oranges were big at the time in production in Arizona, but I took an orange seed and I planted it in our courtyard. Now, back then, I thought we had a huge courtyard, and after going back decades later, I realized it was a very tiny courtyard, only about 8 feet by maybe 15 feet. But I planted an orange seed, and it grew, and it began to grow. And by the time we moved, when I was 7 years old, I think there was about 2 years later, it was just about as tall as I was. Decades later, my mom came back to visit, and she said it had grown as tall or taller than the house and was full of oranges. And then a couple years later, she happened to go by again, and they had cut the tree down because it began to crack the foundation and lift the foundation of the house. All of that from a little seed that I planted in the courtyard. Something that was enjoyable, fun to watch, but again, I've had a connection and enjoyed trees. And trees have played a big role in the Bible as well. And there's something that we can learn from trees. Now, you probably didn't come to church today going, oh, I'm going to learn a lot about trees today and then what I can do. But there are things that we can learn from trees. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. We see at the very beginning that God gives a description to us about trees. We see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. In Genesis 2 and verse 8, it says, "The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life is also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Going down to verse 16, it says, "The Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." So God said, I've planted trees in the garden. I've planted them there for your food. I've planted them there for other reasons. But he said, there's one particular tree that is the tree of life, and one is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We look forward to the time when God says, every man will sit under his fig tree. Now some take that literally and say, every person is going to have a fig tree and they're going to eat figs. Some people don't like figs. Some people say, well, what if I want other trees? But it is a metaphor for something that is going to take place in the future. So Micah 4 verse 3 says, "He shall judge among the nations, rebuke strong nations afar off. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." something as we were talking about today, with the changes that are ahead for the future. They shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but every man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. So we get the vine too, hopefully grapevine, for other purposes besides grapes. Those of us who enjoy the wine and cheese know what I mean. But having under your vine and under your fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So there's a symbolism of trees, and it is for stability and being provided for. God also talks about us being trees, uses the analogy. Isaiah chapter 61, he talks about trees of righteousness. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 3. Isaiah 61 and verse 3. He says, to appoint them to them that mourn in Zion, and to give them the beauty of ashes, the oil of mourning, the garment of praise, and the spirit of heaviness, and that they, the people, might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So again, the analogy of being a tree or something that is stable, something that's solid, something like my orange tree that just continued to grow and become embedded until the point that they had to cut it down because it was growing too much. But he says, trees of righteousness planted by the Lord. So we see different analogies to trees. Albert Barnes says of trees of righteousness, in the Hebrew, it is the word that means oaks, or the terebinth trees. By being the oaks of righteousness, it is meant that the people are distinguished for righteousness and justice. The Septuagint renders it as generations, and Strong says, but the word properly denotes it as the oak, which is a lofty, strong, and magnificent tree, and it is not uncommon to represent people by trees. So in the beginning, God says there's two ways of life, and he compared the two different ways of life to trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here, God refers to his people as being planted, put there for a reason, but there's something in the analogy of being a tree, he says, a tree of righteousness, something that is solid. When we think of oak trees, we think that is a solid tree, and if you've ever built things with oak and tried to drive nails into oak, it is very hard to even drive a nail into because it is so solid. So this analogy of a comparison to trees. Let's go to Psalm 92. Psalm 92 and verse 12. Psalm 92 and verse 12. He says, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree, and he shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. So again, referring to us, those who are righteous, flourishing like a palm tree. Palm trees grow very quickly and very easily here in California. There are times, and we ended up with a Mexican fan palm growing in our backyard. Didn't know where it came from, probably from bird droppings, because we don't have Mexican fan palms, but it began to grow, and when it got about knee high, my wife, as she does, packaged it up and sold it. It wasn't going to fit in our yard, but she sells plants and she grows plants, and she says, this is perfect. When it gets big enough, I'll just package it up and sell it. And she did. But they grow very easily when we look at palms. And it says, you shall flourish like the palm tree. He said, the righteous are going to flourish. And he says, and they're going to grow like cedars in Lebanon. Those that are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. So God talks about us being planted like trees. Now, not all examples of trees in Scripture are positive. There are other examples of trees that are used in a negative way. Multiple examples. We see it in the Christmas tree, the making of idols, building of groves, idol worship, shaping trees in the forest for idol worship. We'll go to Jeremiah chapter 10. Since we're coming up on that particular season, we'll see what God has to say about this particular tree. Jeremiah 10 and verse 2. Jeremiah 10 and verse 2. Verse 1 says, hear the word of the Lord which he is speaking to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, nor be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. It says, don't get caught up in astrology. Don't get caught up in, this is what the horoscope says this month. Don't get caught up in the things of heaven. But he says, don't follow the things that are going on with the people around you. We just came out of Halloween, and we had Halloween all around us, and now it's almost skipping over Thanksgiving, but that the focus is on Christmas ahead. So here in Jeremiah, in verse 2, he tells us, don't learn the ways of the heathen. Don't become like them. He said, for the customs of the people are in vain. One cuts down a tree out of the forest, the works of his hands and the workmen with an axe. And he decks it with silver and gold and fastens it with nails and a hammer that it doesn't move. He said he cuts the tree down, nails something on the bottom so it'll stand up, and decks it with silver and gold. They're upright as a palm tree, but they don't speak. And they have needs to be born, meaning they have to be carried. They can't get up and walk. They can't follow you. And he said, you have to carry them because they cannot go. And he said, don't be afraid of them, for they can't do either evil, neither is there in them to be able to do good. So he describes the cutting down of a tree and decking it with silver and gold and making it where you can carry it and establish it in another place. And again, we understand what that means. Another one is on Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 28. He says, the destruction of the transgressors and the sinners shall be together, for they shall forsake the Lord, and they shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and shall be confounded for the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as an oak whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. He said, if you reject God, it's going to be like a tree that begins to dry up and die. And the strong winds shall tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. So again, we see examples both good and of negative of trees within Scripture. The word oaks here actually is translated groves, which were part of the idolatrous worship. They would develop groves which they worshipped in, which they would bow down to the particular trees. And again, he says, that kind of tree is going to be destroyed. Barnes tells us, in the city of Rome, there were 32 groves, 32 different sets of groves that individuals would go to worship. And they consecrated to their gods. Those were commonly selected, mostly on hills or high places, where they were usually furnished with temples, altars, and the implements of idolatrous worship. Different kinds of groves were selected for this purpose by different people. The Druids of the ancient Celtic nations of Gaul, Britain, Germany offered their worship to groves of oak, and hence the name Druid derived its name from D-R-U-S, Druce, which means an oak in Celtic. So the Druids got their names from the oak tree because that's what they worshipped as part of their pagan culture. In prophecy, there's applications to what's going on now when we think about trees. Luke 21:29 tells us, he spoke them in a parable, and he says, behold the fig tree and all the trees. He says, when they shoot forth and you see and know of yourselves that summer is now at hand. He said, when the plants begin to grow, when we're in the opposite end of the season, when the plants begin to grow, and he said, you see them sprouting up and you see them getting their leaves, he said, you know that summer's coming on. It's near. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is near at hand. He said, there are certain things, just as in the comparison to watching a tree grow and how the tree begins to go through the various seasons, he said, you see certain things happening. He said, you know the kingdom of God is at hand, just as you know from a tree, and as was mentioned earlier, we see them turning. We've got trees in our neighborhood that are gold and now leaves all over the sidewalks as we head into winter. But we know that winter and fall are just around the corner. There are a lot of valuable lessons that we can learn from trees. And you think, well, what lesson can you learn from a tree? There was an individual named Carly Wilson Baker who was quoted as saying, today I have grown taller from walking with the trees. I learned that quote years ago when I used to go up to the sequoias. And it really does have a meaning and an impact when we think about it. Today I've grown taller from walking with the trees. We see how God uses the analogy of trees in Scripture to compare things to good, to bad, to the tree of life, tree of knowledge of good and evil, to being trees of righteousness, or to being a solid oak, something that's well established. But there's even more lessons that I want to go through today. Now, I've taken trips to the redwoods. I love the redwood trees as well. They're beautiful to go along the California coast and to go to the redwood trees. The redwoods are the tallest trees that we have. And so going to these particular redwoods, it's amazing. Sometimes when you walk among the trees like that, you feel very, very small. I think of the reports that Israelites came back were like grasshoppers in their sight, talking about men. When you go around these particular trees, sometimes it's like, that is so huge. I just feel so tiny right now that these trees are so large. So sometimes we look at these particular trees like the redwoods or the sequoias. But yet, by far, the sequoias remain my favorite. They're not the tallest. Sequoias are considered the Earth's largest living thing. Not the tallest. That's the redwoods. But it is the Earth's largest living thing. And so we have something here on the West Coast, the sequoias, that is the largest living thing considered on Earth. The redwoods are taller, but the sequoias are larger. We have the benefit of having them here. And they only grow naturally on the western slope of the Sierra Nevada mountains. So we here in California are the only ones that have them grow naturally. They've tried to plant them in other areas, and as we'll get in to see why they aren't successful in growing in other areas as they do here. I want to go through some particular facts on the sequoias, and then I want to talk about the lessons that we can learn from the giant sequoias. The sequoia we see here in California, they have approximated to be 3,200 years old. 3,200 years old. That's 1,200 BC, or 1,000 years before Christ in the early church. Those are pretty old trees. We have trees that are old, or you find some trees even in the Central Valley down below, the big oak trees that are several hundred years old, but to be 3,200 years old or 3,400 years old. These trees grow to over 300 feet in height. The estimated weight of the General Sherman is 2.7 million pounds. The bark on the tree is 31 inches thick. Now, we have bark on the tree, and you know, sometimes the bark is a half inch thick. The bark around the sequoia is 31 inches thick. So from here to here, this is how thick the bark is, all the way around the outside of the tree, 31 inches thick. The branches are as large as 8 feet in diameter, 8 feet around, and they're coming off and going out from the tree. A few years ago, and those of you who have been to Sequoia realize you can park in the parking lot right under these big trees. Fortunately, the person wasn't in their car, but one of the branches of the Sequoia broke off and fell on top of a car. And they showed a picture of the tree branch laying on the car, and the car was probably about 4 inches tall. Because it just totally crushed the car. The weight of that branch and the size of it just crushed the car. It's amazing how large those are. The base of the trees can measure up to 40 feet in diameter, 40 feet around. There are stories, and if you go there and you can look in at some of the books that take place, things that have happened in history, there's bases of trees that you can actually drive through. They've carved out a tunnel, and you drive your car through the tree that has fallen. And they also have pictures of trees that were cut down. Now, they don't cut them down like they used to, but I can't imagine with the saws and the implements they had to cut at that time. They would cut some of these giant trees down, and the stump of the tree, there's a picture of them with a team of horses and a stagecoach, and they were driving it around the stump. It's that large. And again, it puts things into perspective, and you don't feel so big if you think you're something and you go up there, you go, oh, wow, I'm compared to this tree, I am nothing. Again, there's a lot we can learn from that. They're truly majestic. I want to share with you lessons from these giant sequoias because there are being around them, it says today, I have grown taller from walking among the trees. You feel almost smaller from that perspective. But the things that you can learn from the giant sequoias, there are things that I have taken with me and has been important to me, and I hope to be able to share those with you today. The sequoias grow from a single seed, which most plants do, just like I planted my orange tree from one single orange seed. Now you think, with that size of tree, 2.7 million pounds, the seed's got to be the size of a football. The seed is the size of an oat flake, something that is just so tiny. And we realize it grows from something very, very small. As humans, we start off in the same way. You talk about the egg and the sperm, and they're the size of a pinhead, something so small, yet we grow and we develop, and we establish that there's a potential to become spirit beings in the family of God at some point. It goes beyond our imagination to think something so tiny you can barely see it is eventually going to be part of the God family. But we have the potential to grow and be pillars in his kingdom, and it's from a very small seed. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 and verse 31. We see that the kingdom of God is compared to a mustard seed. Now, most of us realize mustard seed is also something that's very small. Verse 31, it says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of God is like to a grain of a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becomes a tree, so that birds come in air and lodge in the branches thereof. So the plant described here is very different from what we think of today. If you go to get seeds and you pick up mustard seeds and you plant them, you're going to get a mustard plant, a mustard bush. These trees that are being spoken of here in Matthew are different. Several years before this particular tree would bear fruit and become properly a tree. Mustard with us is an annual plant, something that dies and regrows, almost like you grow tomatoes. It dies, grows back up the next year. That's the way we have the herb today. The Hebrew writer speaks of a mustard tree in which one could climb on as a fig tree. It has branches and it grows very, very large, much different than the mustard or the herb that we consider today when we think of a mustard seed. So the kingdom of God and the family of God is going to start off very, very small, but we know it's not going to stay small. Like the oat flake that becomes a giant sequoia, it says here that this seed or something small like a mustard seed is going to grow. And again, we know that God has planted us to be a part of his first fruits and to grow and to develop. And we know that we're going to have the opportunity to be a part of his plan in establishing more individuals. So something as small as a seed or something as small as the sperm and the egg will one day, he says, rule the universe. He says, everything, all things are going to be given to the liberty of the children of God. We'll not only live 3,200 years or 3,400 years like the giant sequoias, but God says you will have eternal life. And it starts off as something that you can't even see with a pinhead when it begins to grow. God promised Abraham, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. So he's talking about seeds in this particular way, speaking of his children, but we learn that from the smallest seed that things are going to grow much larger. First Peter tells us, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Verse 22 of 1 Peter 1, it says, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So before he talks about becoming these children of God and being born of immortality, he says we have to have a love for the brethren and love one another with a fervent heart. It moves me to the second lesson that we can learn from these giant sequoias. Not only does it start from something tiny and grow to something larger, which that analogy is used multiple times in the Word of God, but the second lesson that we can learn is unity. And you think, well, how can I learn unity from a giant tree? What do the sequoias have to do with unity? Well, as majestic as these trees are, they're 40 feet in diameter, 27 stories tall. There's one thing that they desperately need to survive, and that's one another. The sequoias have a very shallow root system. If you've ever seen the root system of a palm tree, which I have two queen palms in my front yard, and they cause problems because the roots start seeking underground pipes, water, and they start breaking into those pipes. But it's a very shallow root system. They don't grow deep roots like an oak, which digs down deeper and deeper into the earth. It's a shallow root system that spreads out. And so these giant sequoias have a root system like the palm trees. Now, you see these giant palms, and it's amazing. It looks like a toothpick with a little fur ball on the end. And these strong winds just whip it back and forth. And you wonder, how can that withstand all of that? Well, because the root system is spread out and it's digging down or spreading out underground in and keeping it in place. But it is a shallow root system. The majority of trees with these particular sequoias, they grow in groves. And the roots, as they spread out, the roots intertwine with one another. And so as shallow as that root system is, there's a lot of stability because the roots intertwine and they're hanging on to the roots of the tree next to it. They're not just pulling out of the earth. Now, you will see some that are on the outskirts of these groves, and you see them toppled, and the roots are sticking 20 or 30 feet up in the air because the tree fell over. But the roots of most of the trees when they're in the groves are intertwined, and so they support one another. Unity in the church is much the same way. When we have a close-knit church, when we have members who are developing relationships with one another, when we have members that are intertwining as they dig deeper and deeper into God's way of life, deeper into living in faith, they establish a unity with one another and a support system of one another, and they begin to help each other. The fellowship, strengthening one another, drawing on one another for support. And each of us, as we go through various trials in life, realize there are times that we need support. But we give ourselves a good foundation for personal growth, and we give ourselves a foundation for growth within the church. So there is a, through the giant sequoias, we can learn this lesson of unity. Some of my fondest memories in life are with people that I've built relationships within the church. And there's still people decades later that I still have deep relationships with and a stronger bond over the years that is being built. They become even more than family in some ways. So how close are you to people within the church? How close are you to those that God has called to be a part of the same thing that He has offered to you? And are you growing in fellowship? Are we promoting unity? Not just accepting unity. Oh, I like it when we're unified. I like it when everybody gets along. Are you promoting unity? Feast of Tabernacles this year I thought was exceptional for the fact that so many people were spending more time fellowshipping and talking to one another. But it's a wonderful place to be able to solidify and to grow relationships. But so is the weekly Sabbath, the time that we can spend together here, the time to talk, the time to help others when they're suffering, and we've had individuals going through COVID. We've had others that, because of other health issues, aren't able to be here, to be able to communicate with them and to continue strengthening that relationship and letting them know that there is a support that they're a part of. So the Sabbath allows us to be able to do that, the time that we get together and be able to fellowship. It seems as though our schedules, and many say, well, we don't do that like we used to years ago because we just don't have the time or we're so far spread apart. But we have to make time. We can't say, well, I'm going to have to give up unity because I have to drive so far, or I have to give up opportunities to fellowship because I just don't have time for it. There's no one else in the world that we can share our religion so openly as with those that God has called to be a part of what He's doing today on the earth. Who else has the same goals? Who else is there that understands the plan of God on the holy days like you do? It's hard to talk to somebody at work and say, yeah, we just came back from the Feast of Tabernacles. And they're like, the what? The Feast of what? Even when I go out and talk to people about trying to book for the feast, and I say, I need to book this certain time period. And they say, okay, what is the name of your event? And I said, Feast of Tabernacles. And they're like, a Feast of Tabernacles? Is this a food festival? Is this... Well, and it is in a way. We do enjoy that. But no, it's you're trying to explain to somebody what the Feast of Tabernacles is. Or explain to them, I'm keeping the Passover or the Days of Unleavened Bread. Oh, you're Jewish. No, we're not Jewish. We keep God's festivals. Well, those are the Jewish festivals. And again, nobody else can share those same things as openly and freely as we do with those that God has called and opened their minds to. And again, we realize that is a great opportunity. We can share our religion with others who share the same beliefs. It's part of why our campers enjoy summer camp so much. They go there and they're not fearful that, well, at school there's cliques and people pair off in groups and they pick on other people. At summer camp they come and they go, okay, everybody here keeps the Sabbath, so nobody's going to make fun of me for keeping the Sabbath or keeping the feast or keeping other days that God has commanded. So there is a unity that comes from sharing and developing those relationships. We share some of the most precious and greatest gifts, and that is God's calling. He says to honor that calling and respect the calling he's given to you, but also sharing of that Spirit, his power, and the same Spirit that ran through the New Testament church, through the apostles, the same Spirit that Christ had, is in all of us. And God says, that's something you have in common. Something that you can share, something that's going to help you grow spiritually, is being able to have that unity with others who share the same thing. Yet today there's a spirit of independence, and sometimes that continues to grow. Some have the idea, well, if I can't find somebody who believes everything the same way I do or believes these ideas that I have, I'm just going to keep searching until I find one, or I'll start my own group, or I'll just stay home if nobody's going to believe like I do. And again, we know that there's danger in that. When there is unity, there is a law of synergy that takes place. It's not a word we use very often anymore, but the word synergy. According to the dictionary, synergy is the interaction of two or more agents or forces so that their combined effort is greater than sum of their individual effects. Second description is cooperative interaction among groups, especially among the acquired subsidiaries of merged parts of a corporation that creates an enhanced combined effect. So what it's saying is synergy is when you have more involved, there's more that is accomplished, and it takes less effort. The word synergy comes into play when we think about, I'm from Missouri, but it's the famous Missouri mules. They had mule teams. And they would hook up these mules together and pull, and they would have competitions how much they could pull. And the synergy of putting the mules together and operating as a group and as a team, they could pull far more weight than they could individually. Now you say, well, yeah, you put more mules, you're going to be able to pull more. If a mule could pull 1,000 pounds by itself and you have 10 mules, you say, okay, 10,000 pounds. But they could pull almost 20,000 pounds in comparison. Looking at the number of things that they could pull together as a team and the synergy and the energy that was created by pulling things together. And so when we look at unity, the law of synergy comes into play. Strong's Concordance says the word synergia or synergy means cooperation or working together. And when we see the examples of that, we think of the strands of a rope. When you put more strands in a rope, it becomes tighter and tighter, and it's stronger. Something that if you have one twine, sometimes you can just pop it. Two or three, and it becomes to the point where now you're making red marks in your hand and you can't get that line to break. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, If one prevails against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. When you have three cords that are wound together, it gains a strength that is so much more than three individual cords alone. When you wind them together, it's synergy. It gives it more strength and more power. When these sequoias seeds take root and they begin to grow, if one is outside the group, it may do okay for a while, but that's why you see when you go up to the Sequoia National Park, you'll see trees that have toppled. They're outside of the group, and eventually they fall and they die. When we separate ourselves from the body of Christ, the longer that we're away from that, the longer that we're removed from the rest of the people, when we have removed ourselves from having that unity and that synergy together, then we stand the possibility of slowly losing what we know, losing what God has given to us, and we can lose the truth even without knowing it because we're separated from the group and not realizing we're on the brink of toppling. But being a part of the body helps us to remain steadfast. We see Psalm 133:1, and Psalm 133 is just a few verses, but it talks about particular unity that David saw. He says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." He saw what unity does for a group of people. It's pleasant to see brethren growing and developing a love for one another, developing that love of the brethren. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, "I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Again, nobody else shares that particular calling with us. And he says, walk worthy of that calling. It's something to uphold. He says, "with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace." He said, you have to bear with one another and keep a unity. You go down to verse 13, it says, "till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man and a measure and stature of the fullness of Christ." He said, you keep developing. He said, there's a unity that is developed, a unity of the Spirit, which is something in common that we share, bearing one another in love and developing the unity in faith, the unity in the system of beliefs. So the sequoias depend on one another to survive, and so do we. We realize we can't do it on our own, and God didn't call us and design us to do it on our own. We have to depend on one another. Number three is the sequoias have a strong will to survive. That varies in each individual, the strength and the ability to want to survive. But the sequoias have a strong will to survive. There are giant sequoias that, because they were on the outside edges, have fallen and they're decaying. But it's interesting, you'll see a 10-foot tree growing out of the sequoia itself. It became the growing spot for another sequoia. There's a will or strong will to survive. It's growing out of the bark. If there's something in the way of a tree, it'll grow around it. One of the pictures that I have that I enjoyed from actually several decades ago is there's a giant boulder that's probably 10 or 12 foot around, and the tree grew around it. And so you see the tree wrapping its bark and everything, and it just grew around this giant boulder, which actually is giving it more support, giving it a little bit of weight and stability. But it didn't stop because the boulder's there. It grew around the boulder, continued to grow. When we meet resistance as Christians, do we stop growing? Do we go, well, it's too hard now. I'm running into too many things that seem difficult. Or do we find a way to grow around it, to embrace it, to take it on? In this example, the boulder actually became more of a support because it faced the challenge and absorbed it. The tree was nearly halfway over this giant boulder now. Do we use trials and obstacles and look at the trials and obstacles we go through? Do we look at those for growth? Sometimes we say, well, I'm going through a trial or I have this obstacle in my life. I can't wait till it's out of the way. But do we look at it as there's a trial, there's an obstacle. How can I use this to grow? 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. Says, but watch you in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of your ministry. Paul says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He said, I've lived a long life. I've done what God has called me to do. He said, I fought the good fight. I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but also that love his appearing, all who love his appearing. So Paul had this strong will to survive, and he said, I have fought a good fight. And when we look at the story of the life of Paul, all of the things that he had to endure, it was a man who had a life faced with challenges and obstacles. And yet he said, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. He said, I've taken these things that I've had to endure, and I grew from them. We're also encouraged to endure to the end. Matthew 10:22 says, those who endure to the end shall be saved. But he says you have to endure. You have to fight. You have to continue to face obstacles and challenges that come your direction and push forward through them, not give up. And we are told that we're going to have trials. We're told we're going to have obstacles and tribulations. John 16:33 says, these things have I spoken to you that you might have peace. He said, in the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. He said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have trials. You're going to have difficulties. But when God calls us and gives us his truth, and he gives you the Spirit and the ability to use the truth that he's given to us, it's something that we can face those tribulations and trials and continue to grow. Leads us to point number 4. The sequoias grow from the trials that they encounter. They grow from the trials. They say most sequoias don't die of old age, which is understandable why they're 3,200 to 3,400 years old. The main cause of death is toppling, as I mentioned, that trees that get outside the group and they're not unified with the other trees, they don't have any stability and they tumble. It's interesting that they sell little sequoia trees or little seeds in the gift shop, and people think, oh, I'm going to go home, put this in my backyard, I'm going to have a giant sequoia tree. If you do, you may not have a house at some point because it's not going to stand by itself. But that's generally the reason why most of the sequoias die. It's not because of old age. The trees can survive insect damage. They can survive fire. Most trees, and we know that in California, if a fire comes through, it'll burn most trees or shrubs or anything else to the ground. But with sequoias, the fire actually promotes growth. There are several things that happens when the fires take place. One of the most unique things, and it was one of those things that I learned that I'd never heard of this kind of thing happening, is when there's a fire, and a lot of it begins because of all the broken up limbs and branches and little pieces of things from other trees that are on the ground. When a fire starts going through or things are smoldering, the smoke goes up to the top of the sequoias. And it has almost like pine cones, like a pine tree. And that smoke causes those cones to open up. And when it does, those oat flake seeds drift down through the air and they embed in the ashes, and that's where they begin the growth of another sequoia. So it needs that smoke to open up the cones, because if there's no smoke from fire, those cones don't open up. And so it needs fire to survive. And you'll see controlled burns where they actually go in and they'll burn certain areas, and it's not to burn the trees down, but it's to burn everything else. When they do these fires or these burns, whether it be controlled fires or whether it be something that happens naturally, these branches and logs and other things accumulate on the ground and they burn, and it provides a fertile soil for the sequoias. It brings up nutrients for the tree, and it allows the trees to have what it needs to continue growing stronger and stronger. The rings on a tree show that when fires have occurred, that there was always a year of strong growth after the fire. How many of us have gone through trials and difficulties, and when we come out of it, we think, oh, finally, I don't have that strong and severe trial. Things are going so well right now. Because if you have really learned from those trials and difficulties, it is a time of growth. And so when they look at the rings of the tree and they show where fires have occurred, there's a strong year of growth after that fire. Because now it has the nutrients, it has the things that it needs to be able to continue growing stronger. Trials promote growth for us as well. And when we go through trials and difficulties, do we think of it as the sequoias? That, yes, I'm going through trials, and not literally fire, but fiery trials that we go through. Am I using this as a time of growth? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. He says, "For other foundation can no man lay than this which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." We know that he is the foundation. He says he's the chief cornerstone. He said, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble," he said, whatever it is that you're building and whatever substance you're using to build your work, he said, "every man's work will be manifest," made manifest, meaning it will be revealed. What you have done, what you have taken in your life and what you have built with it is going to be revealed. "For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire." Trials and difficulties reveal what we have built in our life. If we have built a strong foundation and we have a close relationship with God and we're learning and growing and understanding, when the trials and the fire come, it's going to be revealed. Yes, you were prepared. Yes, you were ready for these type of trials. It says, "The fire shall try every man's work of what it was made of or what sort it is. If any man's work abides, which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, and yet so as by fire." He said, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" He said, you have God's Spirit, and you have the ability to be strengthened by the trials and by the difficulties you go through. He says, if you're not prepared, you may suffer loss, but God's not going to allow you to be cut off and burned as long as you're continuing to learn from that and go, okay, I wasn't prepared for that trial. I wasn't doing the things that I should have been doing in my life. 1 Peter 1:7 talks about the trials of our faith or being tried by fire. Just as these giant sequoias are tested, they're tried, but it promotes growth. 1 Peter 1:7 says, "The trying of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found to praise and honor and the glory of the appearing of Jesus Christ." It said your trying of faith and the test of fire that you go through is something that is found to praise and honor and the glory of the appearing of Jesus Christ. It can be something that is used for good. Now, sometimes we go through trials or things we think, well, this is the worst thing that I could ever have gone through. But it could be happening for growth. It could be happening for reasons we don't know. And after a trial is over, we generally find out what it is that we have grown in or what it is we should have been prepared for. And when we're going through trials, we should be asking God, what is it that I can learn from this? It's an obstacle. It's something in front of me. How can I grow around it? How can I use this as a tool for growth rather than I don't want trials, I don't want obstacles, I just want it all to go away. I want it to be easy. We can't base growth on getting to the point where we don't have trials. And some look at life that way. Well, I haven't had any trials in years. Well, you should be asking a question too. Why? If you haven't had that fire that actually promotes the growth, if you haven't had trials and obstacles, if you're not living in a world that Christ said, you will have tribulation, and as a Christian, you will. And it's becoming more and more that way. Then we have to ask ourselves, why am I not having trials and why am I not growing? Now, there are times that God allows us to come out of a trial and enjoy that year of growth or enjoy a period of growth. But we have to ask ourselves, am I learning what I need to from the trials and difficulties that I'm going through? Trials and tests help us to develop. And sometimes we don't understand it at the time, but God will work it out. One of my favorite passages is Romans 8:28. And it says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." He said, all things will work out for the good to those who are called by God and to those who are called according to his purpose. You're doing what God is requiring of you. You're developing and growing. And he said, it will all work out. Now, he doesn't say all things are going to be good. He said it will all work to good. We may not know how or even when things are going to work out, but God said it is a promise. And he said, you're guaranteed if you continue to do what I'm asking you to and you work according to that calling of my purpose, it's going to work out for good. Booker T. Washington said, success is not measured so much in the position that one has reached in life, but by the obstacles that one has overcome while trying to succeed. Success is measured not by the position one has reached, meaning, okay, I've excelled in the company that I'm in, or I've reached these certain positions, I've reached this status among my friends. He said, that's not success. Success is achieved by the obstacles that one has overcome while trying to succeed. You look back at all the trials and the difficulties you go through and you go, without that difficulty, without that trial, without that obstacle, I wouldn't be where I am today. And it makes you value those things, and it allows you to also be the one that helps others as you're intertwined and you're beginning to support others and help others to say, I've been through that trial or I've been through something similar. Here's what I learned from it, and you begin to share the trials and difficulties. The giant sequoia trees are a one-of-a-kind tree. There's nothing else quite like it. The redwoods are magnificent. They're taller, but nothing like the giant sequoias. I want to finish with a poem that I found years ago, and it's called Good Timber. It says, the tree that never had to fight for sun and sky and air and light, that stood out in the open plain and always got its share of rain, never became a forest king but lived and died a scrubby thing. The man who never had to toil to heaven from the common soil, who never had to win his share of sun and sky and light and air, never became a manly man but lived and died as he began. Good timber does not grow in ease. The stronger wind, the tougher trees. The farther the sky, the greater reach, and the more the storm, the more the strength. By sun or cold or rain or snows, in tree or man, good timber grows. Where thickest stands the forest growth, we find the patriarchs of them both. And they hold converse, with the stars, whose broken branches show the scars of many winds and much strife. This is the common law of life. It's called good timber. And again, it's a comparison as God does using trees and using timber, using the growth that things have to go through and the obstacles that things have to go through, using that comparison between us and trees. If you haven't had the chance to visit the giant sequoias, I highly recommend it. It's one of my pleasures when we take teens from across the United States or even other places. We had some from Australia. Take them to the giant sequoias, and if they've never seen something like that, it's especially the first time, seeing the excitement that's in their faces. But after spending time with the giant sequoias, there's a lot of lessons that we can learn from them. And maybe after hearing about the lessons we've learned, maybe we too can say, like Carly Wilson Baker, today I have grown taller from walking with the trees.